Is justification, in your view, a one-time declaration or a lifelong process?
One can get caught up into saying it's a one-time event. For Jesus, you know, what he did in 33 AD is time immemorial, and it continues to impact us. And we need to live that out and understand that and accept that every day.
Justification is both a declaration and a process.
I believe it's a lifelong process.
Justification is once and for all. Sanctification is ongoing.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we continue with the Romans Revolution. You know, most people think that religion is all about getting basically good people to be a little better. Remarkably, according to recent statistics, most Americans believe in a final judgment and even believe in the existence of hell. But they don't think that they deserve God's wrath. The assumption is that all good people go to heaven and all bad people go to hell. God would hardly be a just judge if he declared people to be righteous who were in themselves actually unrighteous. So they think that they must be at least a little bit righteous. Doesn't the Bible itself tell us that God can't simply acquit the guilty? How then does Paul argue his case that God justifies the wicked? After all, a judge only declares someone righteous if that person is actually cleared in the courtroom. Maybe God can acquit people if they at least begin to turn over a new leaf. But how can he justify the wicked as wicked? That's perhaps the central problem that the gospel addresses according to Paul in this letter. And in this program, we're going to examine Paul's startling and counterintuitive argument from the following verses in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. We're discussing this passage with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California, the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Well, we really come now to the heart of Paul's argument, appealing to Abraham as an example. And before we do that, I want to go to some clips that's really set up our discussion. I've mentioned before, Shane Rosenthal, our producer, went to the National Pastors Conference, National Pastors Convention, and asked attendees at this convention a number of questions that relate to various topics we're going to be covering in the Romans Revolution. One of the questions dealt specifically with this passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at in this broadcast, and it's the question, is justification by works, by faith and works, or by faith alone?
Are we justified by works, by faith and works, or by faith alone?
By faith and works.
Faith, works are the outgrowth of our faith.
Oh, boy. Well, if I could resolve that here, I might get a lot of money writing a book on that.
Is it by faith or works? It's by faith. I don't think it's by faith and works. I think it's by faith alone, but then the works comes. And I think works are needed because it's the way that we show that we really got it.
Justified by faith. You can't add anything to the cross.
In your view, are we justified by works or by faith and works or by faith alone?
Faith and works.
Oh, faith alone.
Without thumbing with my concordance, I think it's we are justified by faith, and works is is a proof of that faith.
I think it's faith and works.
I think we're justified by faith, and it evidences itself in a life change.
I want to say that, I mean, as Paul writes, and it's very hard for us to translate and really understand the root of what Paul is trying to say as he writes to the first century Jews, and as we actually try to interpret that in our modern world. But I'm going to say that Paul, I mean, if you're talking about Trinity, the Trinity of God works and moves within each other. If you want to talk about perichoresis, I think it's the same type of thing where faith and works and our love for Christ and the neighbor, it all goes hand in hand. So I don't think we can categorize
faith alone, but faith expresses itself in loving kindness and loving works and deeds. So
by faith, works comes out of faith, but it's nothing of our own. Paul's very clear on that.
So I guess a little of both. Let's throw Paul and James in together and let them duke it out some, you know.
Well, as a good Lutheran since childhood, I'd say faith alone.
Are we justified by faith, works, or faith and works? Where do you guys stand?
We are definitely justified by faith, but faith in the New Testament is also the same word as faithfulness. And so God's working in us, and we are trying to work in him, and that is faith in many ways.
Separating the two, faith and works, might be a mistake.
I really think it's a false dichotomy given to us by Greek society.
So you wouldn't want to use the phrase justification by faith alone?
Not alone.
Now, it would be bad enough. We've done surveys before on the floor of the Christian Booksellers Convention, and that's sad enough, but folks, this is at a national pastors' conference for evangelicals.
This is grievous.
Yeah, these are
utterly grievous.
These aren't just not just random people off the street. Not only that, they are not just Christians.
Right.
These are the people who prepare the meals.
When Shane told me that he was going to ask that question, I thought, well, we'll get better answers on that, because this presses the button. And typically, not just evangelicals, but in our own traditions, you can't be sure how people will answer if you get them outside of the slogans.
Mm-hmm.
But
if
at
you
least,
rework the question in the slightest.
Yeah, if you at least press the button A7,
mm-hmm.
you're going to get, well, faith alone. An evangelical is going to say faith alone.
Right. Wouldn't dream of saying otherwise.
Uh-huh. In prior days, that was true.
Yeah, to show you how bad it is. Okay, we're looking at, 50 people that were interviewed. You're talking about 75% who agreed that we are justified by faith alone. Now, that might seem like a great number if we're talking about the weather, you know, predicting the weather. But we're talking about men who claim to be called of God to preach the word of God.
Yeah. Even those who said faith alone immediately felt obliged to say, but works, ..
Uh-huh.
Now, of course, we don't deny that, but that wasn't the question. Wasn't what's the relationship between justification and sanctification?
Right.
That doesn't work in reverse, it seems, these days. You don't have people say, are works necessary? Oh, yes, they're absolutely necessary, but we're justified by faith alone.
Uh-huh.
But boy, when you say, are you justified by faith alone, even when you have people answering yes to that
Greek mind.
It's
that dadgum Greek mind.
Yeah. It's immediately. Ooh.
Yeah.
Well, but
got to be careful.
Got to be careful here.
Rod, I think you hit it right on the head that in times past, not only would people answer automatically that we are justified by faith alone, but they assumed, they already understood that works would be a part of the life of those who have been justified.
Yeah, but they would have been clear that if the question was simply, are we justified by faith, nude, sola, alone, just, they would have said yes.
And they wouldn't have tried to couch it with anything else.
No.
They wouldn't have tried to qualify.
The answer would have been yes.
Mm-hmm. Now go on to the next question. How does one demonstrate their faith or whatever?
It's a different question.
It's a different question altogether.
Sure.
There's a follow-up question that Shane asked, and that is justification a one-time declaration or a lifelong process? And as you'll note, this is
going to depress me.
This is the distinction between the Roman Catholic view and the evangelical or Protestant Reformation view.
Is justification, in your view, a one-time declaration or a lifelong process?
Well, it's a point-in-time experience where we are justified before God with His Spirit coming into us, but the Bible talks about it being a progressive experience, too, so that we're becoming more like Christ. So there's a moment of identification where we say, I want to follow Jesus Christ with all my heart, but it's a matter of one decision after another to align my life and my behavior, my attitudes to His.
One can get caught up into saying it's a one-time event. For Jesus, you know, what He did in 33 AD is time immemorial, and it continues to impact us, and we need to live that out and understand that and accept that every day.
Justification is both a declaration and a process.
I believe it's a lifelong process.
Justification is once and for all. Sanctification is ongoing.
Oh, I haven't given enough thought to want to go public with that.
A lifelong process. I think life as a whole is a process. You know, I have changed on that. I used to be much different on that, but you know.
Justification, as I understand, is a term that's given out in the courts, and the idea is that you don't go back to the courtroom to be justified over and over and over again. If you are justified, which means that sin cannot be brought back again. So for me, I think that the acknowledgement of I need to change and I need to become more Christ-like, that is absolutely a daily process. But I think the justification was a one-time thing that Christ gave us on the cross.
Both. Smarter men than I am have been arguing about that point for many years. So I'm not totally sold either way.
Lifelong process.
I think, yeah, the more you move through the Christian faith, you realize that it is a lifelong process.
I think justification is a step crossing over the line, one-time event.
That's when you start getting into doctrine there. I would have to say it's a lifelong process.
In your view, is justification a one-time declaration or a lifelong process?
Geez, that's a good question. Is it a one-time declaration? I think we're justified by grace through faith. So I guess I would say it's a one-time thing that we're justified through Christ's death on the cross, His atonement for us. So I think that's the way I would go.
Explain to me what you mean by justification.
Well, I think justification was more of a doctrinal element that has, it is in the Bible, but I think one thing we've missed out on is the concept of transformation. Justification is, I don't think it's a one shot. I think it has to be consistent with transformation. We die daily and we live daily.
It's a lifelong process.
Yeah, if we had that figured out, we'd be great. But I think for the sake of sanity, we've created it into two separate things.
One-time declaration, but then we get to work it out in a lifelong process called sanctification.
It is a lifelong process. It's the lifelong process of continually growing that personal relationship with Christ closer and closer and closer throughout your life. I've always said to myself, if I feel that I'm not up to par with myself with Christ, then I'm not doing something right. I should be closer to God.
The justification has happened. I think that our sanctification is a lifelong process.
I think it's both.
Probably more justification, more of a process. I have to be kind of more of a both and kind of person. Obviously, we accept that at some point, but also an ongoing thing as well.
I'm in the Wesleyan holiness movement. That's what I believe. So I think justification is definitely, I define justification in terms of sanctification. So I believe it's a process. So I'm more of that process type of theology. So.
I think justification is one time. I think sanctification is a lifelong.
Do you believe that justification is a one-time declaration or a lifelong process?
Lifelong process. Lifelong process.
Lifelong process.
Wow. Justification. I've never heard it asked that way. Well, I think it's just to be made right. I definitely would say that is something that happened on the cross, and it continues to happen, I guess. That's a very interesting I guess I've usually thought about it as a kind of a one-time thing, but I like the idea of a lifelong process.
When you watch it happen in people's lives, it's a lifelong process.
Again, this is evangelical attendees at the National Pastors Convention.
A goodly number of those should be defrocked.
Yeah. Unbelievable.
49%, so half, said it was a process. Only 31% it was a declaration. 14% said both, which means that should bump up the number of process, really.
Yeah.
They could go become priests.
And six were unsure. So really, 31% of the evangelical pastors Shane interviewed there, 31% answered that it was a declaration.
The one guy who was clearest was the Methodist, the Wesleyan, who knew what his tradition taught.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he denied.
The others are just absolutely ignorant of what Scripture and their own theological tradition teaches.
Yep.
Well, it's just brute ignorance.
Yeah, that's the two things that stood out to me: categorical confusion and doctrinal ignorance, mm-hmm. yeah.
and that it was unimportant.
Yeah.
Oh, doctrine. Yeah. Well, I don't want to talk about it. Ooh, doctrine.
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Or I've never really thought about it.
Yeah. Now, see, this is exactly equivalent to saying the Bible is unimportant.
The
Bible
is unimportant.
Trivial. The gospel is trivial because however you define what is the gospel is going to be doctrine. And they clearly gave us their doctrinal views. It just so happens that when you don't take doctrine seriously, when you trivialize it, your answer is not what Paul gives us here in Romans.
Well,
now, some folks happily made a distinction between justification and sanctification. That's
what
we're after. We're not denying sanctification.
Sure. And good on them for doing it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And
being able to.
And some were very emphatic. They didn't necessarily have the scriptures or whatever, but that's okay.
The fellow who was raised Lutheran knew, and then several of the women immediately got it.
Yes. Uh-huh. Well, it goes back to something that we discussed on the last program when I mentioned that in Romans 3, where Paul talks about propitiation, that if we don't get that right, then people will misrepresent the law and the gospel, and people will feel the need to continue to come back and be renewed.
Yeah,
And not understand that what took place on Calvary was an eternal dealing with the sins of those whom God gives saving faith to.
I would love to ask these men how they picked a topic for a sermon. I'll bet you that's real revealing, too, and I'll bet very, very few of these guys actually preach expositionally through a book of scripture. But it's almost all topical and it's almost all based on felt need and surveys and the latest marketing kind of stuff. Because these guys are not touching the biblical text at all. They don't know what's in the biblical text.
Yeah. Well, and Rod, you said something as we were listening, you know, where these guys get their MDivs from. You don't need an MDiv to find these doctrines.
Yeah.
All you need is an open Bible. I mean, all you need is a.
But my profs used to hammer on us for the possibility we might give answers like that.
Yeah, but you know what? But the profs and the seminaries are not the ones that ordain the preachers. You see, it's the churches. It really comes down to the church.
Well, and what are churches looking for? Are they looking for a guy that knows the book of Romans?
Yeah.
Are they looking for somebody that can keep an audience on the edge of their seat for 25 minutes?
Oh, I think old-fashioned doctrinal Christianity is becoming a dinosaur.
Well, that's why we need a Romans revolution.
Absolutely.
Because exactly
you
why
take doctrine more seriously when your life hangs in the balance.
So. Exactly.
Anytime the gospel is presented in imperative tones or terms, you will always end up with formulas. And if you look, for instance, in the book of Colossians, in Colossians 1, Paul sets forth a series of indicatives of who we are in Christ. This is just by virtue of your faith in Christ. But then in chapter 3, he starts with the imperatives. Now, what the problem is, most people look not only read the book of Colossians, but look at the Christian life through the light of the imperatives, put to death the members of the flesh. And they don't realize that, you know, and then they try to work their way back to the indicatives. But it's the indicatives. That's who we are in Christ. And that is what gives fuel or purpose or meaning to the imperatives that are given.
Explain the difference between indicatives and imperatives.
An indicative is simply a statement of fact, and an imperative is a command.
Yeah.
In the gospel, it's an announcement of what God has given us in Christ. So that's a statement of fact. So when Paul says that if you are in Christ, that you have been translated into the kingdom of his son, that you have been delivered from the powers
justified
of darkness, that you have the forgiveness of sins, he's not giving you a command to do anything. He's giving a statement of fact for all of those who are in Christ. An imperative is a command. Now, what Paul does in most of his epistles is he gives us the indicatives of what we have in Christ. And now, in light of that, which he begins in Romans in chapter 12, in light of that, now you can work on these issues.
Right.
And if you're preaching topically or situationally or so-called practical preaching, you're talking about pure imperatives, and you never get because the indicatives have nothing to do with anything if you're speaking to particular situations.
One of the things that became apparent to me in those responses was that Everything is in the present tense.
Mm-hmm.
I am being transformed,
mm-hmm.
Little by little.
Yeah.
It's not all at once, but it's a lifelong process. And what's absolutely clear from this epistle is that justification is lexically, if you just look at the language, people were saying this is unclear or this is doctrine or whatever. Just look at the language that Paul uses. This was done once upon a time.
Mm-hmm.
This is not the language of continuing action.
Right.
We're going to get to the language of continuing action
not
later,
yet.
But not yet.
There is continuing effect,
exactly,
right.
But not continuing
action. If the preaching is on the imperative side all the time, you're in a church where it's pagan.
Oh, yes.
You're in a church that's pagan.
That's my
point, don't care
right?
if they're using the latter part of every Pauline epistle. If it's all imperatives, it's pagan.
Yep.
You can substitute the imperatives in the New Testament for things in the Quran or things in the Torah.
Yeah.
Just they're virtually interchangeable unless you have the indicatives down pat. Then they make perfect sense.
But Paul says, I'm not against the law as long as you use it lawfully, which means don't confuse it with the gospel.
Well, and that's why these guys are so indifferent about, in many ways, who Jesus is and what he did, because they're more interested in the ethics. And it doesn't really matter about the exclusivity of Christ if all we're talking about is how to be transformed, apart from the biblical context.
I have students who will say that my pastor faithfully preaches the gospel. What do they mean? They mean there's an altar call at the end of every sermon.
Mm.
They could have spent the whole sermon on imperatives.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
This is not about whether you get the answers right when Shane puts a microphone in front of your face. This is about whether you are right before God.
And even worse than that, those who teach will give an account of every word that comes from their mouths.
Yeah. Exactly.
And this is frightening, that these men don't even know what is in the text in the most basic and most elementary of doctrines.
That's why James says, don't many of you be quick to become teachers.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Let's go back then to Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 4. This was, by the way, just a little aside here, what did it for me. Everything fell apart and came back together with Romans 4. I had grown up in the church, had never really understood. I was in an Assemblies of God school, and I know not all Assemblies of God school are this extreme in their Arminianism, but this particular school, we were told if we were walking along home from school, had a dirty thought before we could confess it, and we got hit by a car, we'd go to hell.
Oh.
I remember asking the Bible teacher when he was doing that again, what about this man who's described here in Romans 4 as blessed? Because all of his sins are covered and his transgressions God does not take into account. Who is that man?
Right on.
And,
good for you.
He came over and shook me, and that was the last day of that.
He died in what, 419 BC. That's what happened to that man.
Yeah. Let's go back then to the Abrahamic covenant, which Paul draws on in this section of his letter. Especially start with Genesis 15. Why is Abraham, let's say, the example he cites and not Moses?
Okay. Very, very important point. When Paul makes a doctrinal statement, especially in the book of Romans, you see this in his other letters as well, when he makes a theoretical point, Christ is a propitiation for our sins back in Romans chapter 3, he then moves on to illustrate this from redemptive history, showing that he's not an innovator, that he's not just making this up, but this is what the text of Scripture has said all along, and especially to you Jews listening to this in the church in Rome, this is the same gospel you should believe because this is from the Torah. So he appeals to Abraham because Abraham is the man of faith. Abraham in Genesis 15 is the one with whom God makes covenant. God appears to him in a dream and shows him his reward will be great. I am your shield. Go out into the night sky and look at the stars in the heavens. So numerous shall your descendants be. The smoking torch and fire pot pass through the severed halves of animals, which tell us that this is covenantal language, that this is a ratification of covenant.
Abraham is simply a recipient.
A recipient. The severed halves of animals tell us that somebody's going to get it if they disobey the terms of the covenant.
And yet it's God alone.
It's God alone. And we learn in Genesis 18 and then again in Genesis 22 that it's God who is going to take on himself the covenant curses, the knife and cutting rituals. So this whole thing is laid out in his biblical historical terms so that Paul is able to say, Do what Abraham did. Believe the promise. Yeah.
Then you get to Sinai, and it's a different covenant that is made and ratified, where the blood is sprinkled on the people, and the people say, all this we will do.
Yes, Lord, this will do.
This
yeah.
is
right.
a completely different covenant. And so,
and this, the Abrahamic one is the one, obviously, the male pastors answering in the survey don't get.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, really, yeah. this is a one-sided covenant yeah. where God says, I will do this for you.
Mm-hmm. God asked Abraham to transform himself, and he did. So Abraham was guarded.
Gosh, and you know, naturally, we think in terms of the other kinds of covenants, and we wait to hear, if what?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But in the Abrahamic, there's silence.
Yep.
I will be your God, you will be my mm-hmm. people. That's the theme yeah. echoed
and
from
no,
Genesis
if
to Revelation.
Then you get to David, another unconditional covenant in 2 Samuel 7. I know that you're going to be a scoundrel, David. I know mm-hmm. your children are going to be scoundrels, but I won't cut you off. I may discipline you, but I will never cut you off. This is an unconditional, one-sided oath. I will always have one of your sons on that throne forever.
Yeah.
And that's why Abraham and David are the examples Paul cites, and not Moses. Not because Moses wasn't saved by grace, but that the covenant
right.
that was cut at Mount Sinai is a different covenant.
Well, right. And two, there's some commentators have argued in Romans 4, and I think there's a lot of truth in this, that Paul is correcting a predominant Jewish error in the first century, which held that Abraham was basically righteous by what he did. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that Paul says that Abraham, he discovered that he wasn't justified by works, but that he was justified by believing God's promise because he believed God and was therefore reckoned as righteous. That's a real shot at those Jews who were saying, no, Abraham was the one who was obedient.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And apparently were a fair right. number of Jews teaching that, and Paul mm-hmm. is correcting that.
It's interesting that even in his, we don't have to go into great detail here, but E.P. Sanders, in his groundbreaking book for what's now called The New Perspective on Paul, he's trying to argue that Judaism, unlike the Reformation quote-unquote caricature, was not a salvation by works theology. And yet, in Sanders' own description and cataloging and citations of the views of Second Temple Judaism, the Judaism of Paul's day, he refers again and again to the merit of the fathers.
Yes. Uh-huh.
That Abraham, as you say, Kim, merited his justification by what he did.
That was a very common Jewish error. And fact of the matter is that Paul's a pretty good resource as to what first century Jews believed, I would think.
A student of Gamaliel II.
Yeah,
II,
I think Paul's got a pretty good idea what it was that Jews in the first century were teaching and why he had rejected that. And so he appeals to redemptive history, and he makes that point that, look, Abraham isn't the man of good works. Abraham's the man of faith. Abraham's the guy who believed the promise.
He didn't say, all this we will do. Abraham believed what God had done and promised to do, and was therefore justified.
And he mm-hmm. was blessed because...
And at best, shut up.
Yeah, he was blessed because he knew his sins were covered, mm-hmm. which is a real shot at those who were saying that Abraham was some kind of a perfectionist and that mm-hmm. he was stood before God and works. No, he had to know the blessedness.
Which is why Paul goes directly from quoting from Genesis to the Psalms.
Exactly.
Psalm 32, to demonstrate that what we see in Abraham is also expressed in the psalm, that he, first off, as he quotes from Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes to Psalms 32, which deals with the issue of imputation.
Yeah. I think we've got to go to parallel argument in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 6. It's a bit to read here, but it's so valuable for understanding his argument in Romans. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. In other words, Mount Sinai doesn't rest on the Abrahamic covenant. They're two different covenants. On the contrary, quote, quoting the law, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but it says, and to your seed, that is to one person who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 400 years later, there's Mount Sinai, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise, the gospel covenant. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. And that is where Paul's going, I think, when he says, when a person works, what he gets at the end of that is called a wage.
Right.
It's something that's due.
Right. He deserves it.
He deserves it. But to the one who does not work, but simply trusts in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
I think part of the problem here, that little phrase, God justifies the wicked or God justifies the ungodly, that phrase just doesn't sound right to the human ear. Because the bad guy, the ungodly guy, is supposed to get it in the end.
Right.
And the good guy is supposed to be rewarded. The guy with the white hat is supposed to get in. The guy with the black hat is supposed to be punished. And here Paul is saying that the guy with the black hat has his hat taken off and given a white hat. And the guy who thinks his hat is white is really black.
You ask people on the street and in a lot of our churches, what do you think it takes to be condemned by God? And a lot of people, what I hear a lot of people saying is, well, basically, I think, you know, all God has to see is your intentions. All God has to see is that there's a little bit here going on. In other words, you know, you really, 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 really have to be wicked. But the point that they're making is they still hold the view that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. They just believe that a lot of people in previous generations who would be regarded as bad aren't really as bad as all that. Is that fair?
I think that's sadly the case. And I think it was, who's the Bart before Bart, the P.T. Forsyth? Made the comment that that's the religion of the natural man.
It is. Mm. It is. And that's why, going back to Galatians, Paul makes this distinction between, look, Galatians, there are two mothers.
Or two mountains.
And yes, two mountains. The two mothers are Sarah and Hagar. The two mountains are Mount Sinai and the heavenly Zion.
And two offspring.
And two offspring and two covenants.
Yes.
Now, folks, for those people who have trouble saying that there's a distinction between justification and sanctification, or saying correlatively there's a distinction between law and gospel, or correlatively have trouble saying that there's a distinction between the covenant of works and a covenant of grace, Paul says explicitly in these passages there are two covenants, one made at Mount Sinai, which is do this and you shall live, another covenant made before that that cannot be annulled, which is pure promise. You get that wrong, Paul says, and you get everything wrong.
Absolutely.
It's no longer Christianity.
Absolutely. And that's what we heard from a lot of these men at that convention, the utter confusion of these categories.
Yeah, and we tend to jump the gun because when you hear, as you mentioned, Kim, it's kind of hard for the human ear to hear that God justifies wicked people.
Doesn't sound right.
But we jump the gun. The question is, how are we justified? Are we justified by faith or by works? Now, what the justified life looks like, that's a different question altogether.
Right. Yeah, that's a great point, right. Great point.
But we jump the gun to what the justified life looks like, and we end up confusing the doctrine of justification, which is the problem that people have with James.
In both the cases where Shane was asking both questions, all of that was schmudged.
Yes.
I mean, the Roman Catholics would cheer as these evangelical pastors may get for a few seconds that salvation is by faith in Jesus alone, but they want to get on to the renewal and to talk about the inner renewal.
Right.
And Bellarmine would have said, terrific.
Thank you.
Right.
Yes.
It troubles me that these guys are so eager to get to the renewal.
Yes.
Yeah. Because you can't even talk about renewal until you are clear about the gospel.
Right on.
That's what renews us.
That's what renews us.
Ironically, to be clear about the free gift is to be energized for the fight.
If you spend all your time talking about the transformation with the confusion that we heard from these men, why on earth should I go to your church? Why not go to the stake in my city where, you know, the Mormons are doing the same exact thing? It's probably pretty similar down the street at the mosque. This religion of transformation is not Christianity. It's a religion of transformation flowing from our justification that is Christianity.
Paul says, but to the one who without works trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. Does that mean that God treats my faith, my believing, as he says, okay, you don't have all of the works that I'd like, but I'm going to pretend that your faith is a good enough work to suffice?
That's a great question. That one comes up a lot. That is the classical Arminian position, that God sees the presence of faith in the human heart and regards that faith as though it were righteousness. Therefore, faith is the one thing you have to do to be justified. Therefore, you're justified by faith alone. That misses the whole point here. Faith looks to its object. Its object is Christ. When we are justified by faith, we mean by that we look to Christ who died for our sins so that our sin is reckoned or imputed to Christ, which we'll talk about as we move on later in this epistle, and that Christ's perfect law-keeping or holiness is reckoned to me. So I'm justified by what Christ did for me. I'm not justified by faith.
Yep.
And through faith, the empty hands, I receive all the good stuff that Jesus has for me, and he receives my sin so that I'm justified by his living and his dying, not by my faith.
So if the contrast is between faith and works, then faith cannot be a work.
Right. That's why we cannot say we're justified by our faithfulness, as that one guy was trying to say, because faithfulness is faith is not a doing of anything.
No, and that's where people miss it, especially evangelicals. We speak of faith usually in one of two terms. Either it is a power or it is a quality within the individual.
Right. Sure.
Either one misses it.
Sure. America especially, the word faith means usually a general optimism. What's the close of Gone with the Wind? You know, there's always tomorrow or something like that. It's a kind of a vague optimism. Nothing could be further from the New Testament text.
Yeah. Yeah.
If it isn't linked with Jesus and even Jesus' blood,
exactly.
It is not New Testament faith. Yeah.
Yeah. No, the way people understand it is it stands alone, that faith stands alone, and therefore it is a power that can accomplish something, or it is a quality that merits something.
That's why I love the language of the Westminster Confession here. Faith is justifying not as a doing, but as a resting and receiving.
Yes, absolutely essential.
Or as some have stated it, faith is the instrument by which we embrace God's saving grace.
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
Yep.
What does credited mean here? We're going to talk about imputation more directly later, but what does reckoned or credited mean here?
Anyone who's ever looked at a balance sheet, you know, will know immediately this refers to the moving of numbers from one column to the other so that things are in balance. Mm. This refers to the taking of my negative balance, my debt. It's moved across the line of the balance sheet to Christ, and Christ's full bank account balance is now placed in my account. And it's a language from the accounting, or even the courtroom where a judge renders a verdict. It has to be a declaration, not a transformation.
That business major finally is going to pay off.
Well, finance minor, yeah.
You mentioned the money, and because the problem that people have, evangelicals, is that they sound like Roman Catholics when they talk about this, and it's infusion. They think in terms of infusion, so that we are made righteous.
Yep.
Most evangelicals think that the righteousness that God gives us is placed within us instead of charged to us or charged to our account. And it makes all the difference in the world.
Which is exactly why Paul says justifies the wicked. And this has always been the scandal.
Mm-hmm.
Because, again, Rome will teach God justifies the righteous.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
God can only justify the righteous.
Uh-huh.
Now, it may be by his grace that righteousness is there, but the righteousness has to be there before.
And then he recognizes it.
Yes.
He doesn't reckon it. He recognizes it.
And that righteousness produces genuine good works that he does reward.
Right. And we're saying, what Paul is saying is, that no, this is something that God reckons, not recognizes. God recognizes a holiness in Christ and a sinfulness in us. He reckons the righteousness of Christ to us and the sinfulness of us to Christ.
And he suffers on the cross for us and in our place. That's the whole language of a substitutionary penal atonement. And his active obedience, his perfect sinlessness is credited to us. So God sees us not only as if we are forgiven, but as though we'd kept the law perfectly.
Because all of this is still in light of 3:26.
Yes.
He is both just and the justifier.
Right. Mm-hmm. And if you have a situation where you're really talking about infusion or inherent qualities that become inside of us, it's basically pagan.
It is.
This is not Christian language. It's anti-Christian language.
But it's so dominant, and it's assumed that people have these qualities, that people actually are good enough and that they do have righteousness, and most evangelicals are bold. They are willing to present this before the throne of God.
Well, these pastors were perfectly satisfied to talk about their transformed lives. I'm sorry, my transformed life is going to send me to hell.
That's why you've got to go back to the first three chapters and start there. You can't start here. You have to go back and be leveled by the law before you can get the gospel here. Kim, when you talk about the world of accounting and moving numbers from one column to another, isn't that really what he does also in Philippians 3 when he says that I was... Here are the two columns. Mm. This is my life as a Pharisee column, and that's the column. He was very good at it, he says.
Hebrew of Hebrews,
Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. He puts all of that in the debit column.
Yep.
Why? For the sake of what's behind door number two, the righteousness of someone else, Christ.
Yep.
If he needs an alien righteousness, I certainly need an alien righteousness.
Yes. Absolutely.
Which, by the way, proves that he wrote chapter 7 not referring to his pre-conversion days, but chapter 7, verses 15 through the end of the chapter.
Of Romans.
Yes, of Romans, deals with his life as a believer, because before his conversion, he actually thought his righteousness was worth something.
Was worth, absolutely. Yeah.
Why are there only 12 of us left in the Western world who think that Paul in Romans chapter 7 is referring to his life as a Christian?
I know. Yeah.
It's kind of hard to get around that present tense, but that's another story for another time.
Well, you know, Paul says here at the end of this argument that Abraham is an example to us. Now, I've heard Abraham presented as an example to us, just as every Old Testament character is an example to us. How does Paul view Abraham's being an example to us?
Well, it's probably not what he did with the housemaid.
Yeah, or
it's probably something other than that.
Telling his wife off as his sister.
Exactly.
Yeah. Probably not those things.
Yeah, it's so funny when you actually go back and read those stories, you know, I want to go back to my Sunday school teachers and say, I want to see you with a straight face. Actually, tell these kids now to grow up and be like Abraham and Sarah.
I want to see some felt figures of David on a roof scamming some chick across the window.
With binoculars. David, this is the man after God's own heart.
Yeah.
I learned in a pietistic Lutheran Sunday school, I learned about David being a man after God's own heart. I did not hear about him getting Uriah killed, and I did not hear about him being a voyeur. That was not part of the Sunday school lesson.
And yet the language here is Abraham is reckoned righteous because he believed the promise.
Yeah. Yeah.
David knows the blessedness of forgiveness of sin because he trusted in the Redeemer. Therefore, the Lord did not count his oogling and his murder against him.
That's,
that's why they are examples to us,
exactly.
Because they were rotten people who believed the promise.
That's right. That's right.
That's why they're examples to us.
The example is to believe, and Paul is very clear on this throughout the balance of chapter 4.
If the evangelical pastor could just get that Christ and Christ alone in his work is the gospel.
There would be transformation and renewal.
That's right.
Ironically, there would
be.
It'd be genuine transformation, genuine renewal.
I had a fellow ask me, he was a recent convert. I was down at Paul Zoll's parish in Birmingham, Alabama, and I had all these 200 or 300 men in this teaching hall. And one guy was brave enough to stand up, obviously a bright guy, and he said, I've been a Christian about 6 months. What would you recommend that I do? And I said, find somebody who will teach you about the glory of Christ, the darkness of your sin, and all the different aspects of what Christ did for you on the cross. Just do that.
And sit and receive it.
Yep.
Yeah.
Good for you, Rod.
You know, There's no better news, folks. This is not just doctrine pie in the sky, get all the right answers on the exam. This is the most comforting message you can encounter, whether you're a Christian, a non-Christian listening to this, lifelong Christian, new Christian, no, non-Christian. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. You are that person if through faith you cling to Jesus Christ and His righteousness and leave nothing of yourself to bring before the presence of the Holy God. Look forward to being with you again next week as we continue unraveling this marvelous mystery of the gospel in Paul's epistle to the Romans. See you next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.